Romans 4, verse 25. That will be our text for today's message. The Apostle Paul there speaks of Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let me start with a question. Is Christianity a religion, like all religions, to which we turn for a little uplift, a little inspiration, some comforting thoughts? Is it the institution of blessed moments, Hallmark moments, and blessed thoughts? Or, as I would like to suggest, is it a little more substantial than that? Does Christianity, in fact, address the human condition, the human problem, in a more fundamental and permanent way? In other words, not just providing some nice thoughts for a given occasion, but rather providing the remedy for that which ails humanity. The remedy for that which ails humanity. The Apostle Paul says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He is saying there that Jesus indeed is the remedy for what ails us. As a human race, and what ails each one of us individually. So what I'd like to do this morning is start out with the problem of humanity, and then go on to the way in which Jesus is the remedy. We start with the problem of humanity because I think it's vital that we understand that which the gospel is to address, what it's meant to address, what it's meant to resolve. Because I think it needs to be understood that Christianity provides a very compelling, at the very least, a very plausible explanation of the problem of humanity, as well as then that which is a solution to the problem of humanity. If you'll indulge a little systematic biblical instruction this morning, this is what I'd like us to understand. The Apostle Paul, leading up to this verse in Romans 4, 25, he builds a case for the problem of humanity. It starts back in chapter 1, verse 18. It extends all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. It's basically two chapters just on the problem of humanity. And where he concludes his argument in chapter 3, verse 19, and says that what God reveals in his word has the design that every mouth may be closed. And what he reveals in these verses is there are essentially two kinds of sinners that make up the train wreck that is humanity. Two kinds of sinners that the gospel is meant to address. The first is there are pagan sinners. These are the bad sinners. These are the kind of filthy and dirty sinners that are degraded by their sin. And they're the obvious kind of sinners that everybody can recognize by their excess, by the fact their lives are out of control. They are completely sold out to a life of decadence. This is what he describes in chapter 1, all the way to the end of the chapter. They have no restraint. They indulge their whims. They feed their lusts. In our country, we've gone from 17th century Puritanism to 21st century hedonism, where life for so many is all about right now and the present and my comfort and my excitement and my pleasures and having power that I can exercise. It's all about me and myself and my benefit and my fun. And all that, you know, in a sense, it sounds good. The passing pleasures of sin can sound very desirable. The problem with it all is that it's unsustainable. What happens when we live as though there were no higher end in life than my immediate fun, as it were? The Apostle Paul's answer to that is that society then unravels. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, or rather verse 29, he speaks there of God giving humanity, pagan humanity, humanity apart from Scripture, apart from the Bible, apart from a true knowledge of God, humanity in rebellion against God. He gives them over to, he says, all manner of unrighteousness in verse 29. He says they are filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does humanity have a problem? Well, the Bible says that humanity does have a problem. And I think if you read the headlines and you read the history books, you would say, yes, humanity has a problem. That's why there's wars. That's why there's crime. That's why there's violence. You may remember that World War I was called the war to end all wars. Did it end all wars? No. In fact, it laid the foundation for a second world war. The second world war then laid the foundation for a Cold War. When we reached the end of the Cold War, there was an academic study that was published by a man named Francis Fukuyama entitled The End of History. He said, we've reached the end of history. We have reached its goal, the Hegelian concept that history has an end and a goal. He said, we've reached it. It's a democratic republics and free markets. And everybody knows that now. Every other system, fascism, communism, socialism, they've all failed. We've reached the terminating point of history, and everyone agrees. Democratic capitalism is triumphant everywhere in the world. He could write that in 1989, 1990, 1991. Within moments after first the collapse of the Berlin Wall, then the collapse of the Iron Curtain and the collapse of the Soviet Union, within a matter of months, we were back at war. Gulf War I, Gulf War II, the war against Islamic terrorism. Does humanity have a problem? Of course we do. And nations can't get along with each other. Families, even within families, we can't seem to get along with each other. I imagine there was an argument or two on the way to church this morning or while we were getting ready for church. We said at the end of World War II, never again would there be a Holocaust. The documents were barely, the surrender documents were barely dry when yet another Holocaust was beginning in China, which would be followed by a Holocaust in Southeast Asia, a Holocaust in Cambodia, in more recent times, a Holocaust in Rwanda, a Holocaust in Sudan, genocide after genocide, ethnic cleansing after ethnic cleansing. Does humanity have a problem? Are you kidding? Of course humanity has a problem. The Apostle Paul says Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. He was delivered up for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of sinners. He's dealing with the problem of humanity. He's dealing with my problem and your problem. Jesus said the problem of humanity is not out there. It's in here. The problem is within. It's out of the heart that all of this comes forth. He was delivered up for our trespasses, for the worst of trespasses, the worst of sinners, the worst of transgressions. He came not for the righteous that need no physician, but he came for the sick. He came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the remedy for sin, the sin problem that is the problem of humanity. And that's even for these pagans that he describes in Romans chapter 1. These people that don't know the Bible, don't have the Bible, who don't know the true God. the worst of sinners, the darkest of sinners, the most degraded of sinners. He was delivered up for those transgressions as well. Indiscriminately, he dies for sinners. Then the other kind of sinner that the Apostle Paul describes are what you can call religionists, churchgoers, moralists. This is the church-going crowd who are moral, who live outwardly upright lives, who are religiously observant. The problem that the Apostle Paul identifies with them is the problem of hypocrisy. They say one thing and really they do another thing. They condemn sin out there, but they're indulging it all the time in their own lives. They have the appearance of righteousness, but they don't have the substance of it. They have the problem of judgmentalism, of condemning others, of spiritual pride, and of heartlessness toward the needy. He adds sinner number one, the pagan sinner, and sinner number two, the church-going sinner. And what do you have? You have a cold, brutal world. Out there and right here, I am as infected and afflicted by the problem of humanity as nation that clashes with nation is afflicted. And so this is why he draws the conclusion that he does. You can summarize those first three chapters of Romans with verse 19. Every mouth is closed. That's where he means to bring us as he describes the problem of humanity. He wants to bring us to that point where we understand that we don't have any excuses. We're apart from God and alienated from God. That's been true since the garden. Adam and Eve fell. They dragged their posterity with them. We are born under condemnation, born separated from God, born sinners, born unable to do anything about it. No remedy within ourselves, no capacity to fix the situation. So every mouth is closed. No more excuses. Under condemnation and no more excuses, no more rationalization, nothing more that we can say. Our mouths are closed. We're silent under that condemnation. That's the Bible's description of the human condition. And once again, the problem is not out there. The problem is in our own hearts. It's from within that springs the idolatry and the selfishness and the covetousness and envy and jealousy and lust and excess and anger and hatred that warps our personalities and distorts our behavior and corrupts society and leads to the breakdown that we have described from Romans chapter 1. And again, the problem is we are incapable of self-repair. Is the Bible pessimistic about humanity? Yes, it is. And with good reason it is. He was delivered up for our transgressions. Does that include these religious transgressors and trespassers, these moralists, these observant but heartless individuals who dress up and go to church week in and week out? Does Christ die for them too? Absolutely he does. He was delivered up for all of our, from the one end of the spectrum, the most degraded of sinners, and the other end of the spectrum, the most moralistic and upright and religious of sinners. He's delivered up for the trespasses of both categories of sinners. Both categories need a Savior. Neither category is capable of fixing themselves or repairing the corruption that is within them or of solving the problem of humanity. So let's then look at the remedy. The remedy is Christ Jesus himself. God intervened. And the Apostle Paul, if you look back at Romans 3, following verse 20, he says there, the righteousness of God has been manifest, the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. For there is no distinction, he says. For all have sinned. Do you mean there's no people that are better than any others? Not. Ultimately, they're not. In that all, finally, are classified as sinners. All finally are under condemnation. And for all of them, God has intervened. He intervened even though he didn't have to, even though he is under no obligation to do anything for rebels and sinners. He intervened. Why did he intervene? His intervention arises out of his own character. And what is his own character? That favorite memory verse of a previous generation explains it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why does God intervene? Why does he save this degraded and hypocritical race of individuals? He does so out of his own love. Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we had cleaned up our act. Not once we had gotten it all together. Not once we got all cleaned up and washed up and dressed up and showed up in church did we somehow win and secure the approval of God. No, it's while we were yet sinners that God demonstrated his love. It's a love for sinners, a love that intervenes, a love that doesn't leave us in our degraded condition and under condemnation, but intervenes and rescues and provides the remedy for the human condition. And it's a comprehensive remedy. First of all, he deals with the penalty of sin. Back at Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. What are trespasses? It's just a fancy word for sin, particularly violations of the rules, violations of God's rules, God's laws. What's wrong with that? Well, that's what separates us. That's what got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, removed from his presence, separated from God. That separation has continued ever since. Christ dies for our trespasses so that he might remove that which is a barrier between God and humanity. A holy God will not mingle with a sinful humanity. And so Jesus offers up himself for our trespasses so that he might break down the barrier, so that he might remove the condemnation and make possible reconciliation between fallen humanity and the holy God of heaven and earth. He says he was delivered up for our trespasses. That means that Jesus dies as a substitute. He dies in our place. That means he suffers the suffering due to us. He dies the death due to us. He dies our death. He suffers our pain. The Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wage of sin is death. Sinners have to pay that wage of death, have to pay that wage of shedding blood, either themselves or they can offer up a substitute. And in the Old Testament, you offered up an animal, a sacrificial animal as a substitute. You confessed your sin and then offered a death, a substitutionary death through a lamb. Jesus now is the Lamb of God. He offers up himself as a substitutionary Lamb of God, whereby he bears our sin through the shedding of his blood, because the wage of sin is death. He pays the wage due to us by dying our death and suffering our pain. And he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. What's justification? That is the judge passing sentence that we are not any longer to be held guilty. Our guilt is forgiven. On what basis is it forgiven? On the basis of faith, because we have believed. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. So we are justified because we believe the gospel. We're not justified because we've jumped through religious hoops, not because we've done the requisite moral or religious works, not because we participated in ceremonies and rituals, not because we have perfect attendance in Sunday school and church, We are justified by faith in the Savior who bore our sins in His body. By faith in the Savior who knew no sin, but became sin, so that we might receive the righteousness of God, so that we might be seen righteous in Him as those clothed and dressed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks upon us, He sees not us in our sin, but Christ in His righteousness. He was raised up for our justification. The resurrection is a vindication, and it is proof that Jesus is all that He claimed to be, and that His death is all that it was designed to be. It's vindication. Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." This is vindication that claim is true. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." This is vindication of the claim that he is the resurrection and the life. He said he gave his life as a ransom for many. This is proof that his death is an atoning sacrifice that ransoms and delivers and redeems souls. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission or forgiveness of sins." The resurrection is proof that Jesus knew what he was talking about. That in fact his death was a conquest of sin and death. And so through him, fallen, rebellious, sinful humanity can be forgiven for their sins. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Romans 5:9 and 10. We are justified by his wrath and justified by his blood and saved from his wrath. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And the new reality is that we who were alienated are reconciled. And we can now know God. And we can now have a relationship with God through Christ and know that God loves us and that he cares for us and that he provides for us, and we can have security and safety and comfort. Is that true even for the most degraded and depraved of sinners? Yes, it is. Is that true for even the most hypocritical, judgmental and heartless of sinners? Yes, it's true for them too. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Who are the our? It's all of us. And the worst of us and the best of us and everyone else all along the spectrum. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Now, so far, you've only heard half of the message. You can relax, not half of the time, but the remedy is Jesus deals with the penalty of sin. The remedy, Jesus deals with the penalty of sin. The other half of the message and the other half of the gospel is Jesus also deals with the power of sin. Sin is not merely forbidden behavior. It's a controlling power. Do you see the difference? Let me say it again. Sin is not merely forbidden behavior. It is also a controlling power. We are delivered not just from the penalty and then left under the control, under the power in bondage to evil. Jesus breaks the controlling power of sin as well. Here's what I'm talking about. We all know what it is to say, "I can't help myself. I can't stop myself. There's nothing I can do about it." We all know that evil can exercise a kind of controlling, enslaving power. We know that there is a compulsiveness to sin. Sin is like a bondage. And so our anger and our appetites and our lust can rage out of control. And often it seems like fun initially, perhaps, when we indulge that, even the anger, but our appetites and our lusts in particular. But really, when we're honest, we realize we don't actually like those things, in that we have the experience of the morning after, don't we? When once again we have given in and we suffer the shame of the morning after and the emptiness of the morning after. And we tell ourselves, "Never again will I do that." And yet we're right back at it again. Half of the gospel is that we're freed from the penalty The other half of the gospel is we're freed from the power. That's especially the message on Easter Sunday. That's the Apostle Paul's message. If you'll look a couple of chapters ahead to Romans 6, beginning at verse 4, he says, "We were buried with Christ by baptism into death in order," listen to this, "just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life," so that we might, put it in the NIV's language, have a new life. Buried, put to death, as it were, the old man put to death, represented in baptism, buried with in baptism, and then raised up. Was Jesus raised from death to life? Yes. Are we raised from death to life? Yes. In union with Christ, we are. We die with him and we're raised up as new people leading a new life. Now, just read a few verses on. You'll see the way the apostle develops this thought. Look at verse 5, Romans 6. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." No more slavery. No more bondage. No more compulsiveness. No more controlling power. Drop down to verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your body to obey its passions." That's an absolutely futile command apart from Christ. But in Christ, that command makes sense. Do not let sin reign. You say, "Well, I can't do anything about it. It's so overwhelming, it's so overpowering, and I'm so weak." Not in Christ. You have been born again by the Holy Spirit. You have been raised up in newness of life so that it's possible for you now to resist. Holy living is possible now by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the resurrection. This is the other half of the good news. The first half there, that's all about going to heaven. That's all about having eternal life. And that's about knowing God in this life, of being reconciled to God. This is the impact that the gospel has on us right now. We're changed. We're transformed. We're born again. We're given new hearts. We become new people. We become what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. The old life, the old habits, the old addictions, the old lusts, the old hatreds, they all pass away and all things become new. Is that good news? Is that a remedy for us? Do we know what it is to be controlled by our passions and our lusts and our hatreds and our angers? I'm sure that we all do. Do we want to continue to be controlled by those things? Do we want freedom from those things? The Apostle Paul says that is ours in the gospel. Look at verse 14. "Sin will have no dominion over you." Let me read that again. "Sin will have no dominion over you." What God has done in the gospel is that he has created a new humanity. Is sin still present in the life of the believer? Yes, but it's not overpowering. Are we still troubled by sin? Yes, but we're not controlled by it. Do we still fight with sin? Yes, but we're not defeated by it. Are we still bent in the direction of sin? Yes, but we're not bound by it. Romans 8, 37, "We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 15, "He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have victory over the devil and over the powers of darkness and over evil and over our own passions and lusts. Is that true of even the most controlled, addicted, habitual of all sinners, utterly mastered by their lusts? Does it even include them? It does. It's precisely them for whom the gospel is designed. It's precisely for them that the promise of the gospel is not just freedom from the penalty of sin, but from its power, from its control. We are raised up in newness of life. A question that I would want you to ask and answer this morning is this. It's simple. Is this what you want? Do you want to know that you've been freed from the penalty of sin? The wage of sin is death. Yeah, Jesus offers that. Having been justified by faith, believe the gospel. Believe that it is true. And trust in the person of Jesus through repentance and surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. And you have this gospel. You have this truth. Freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the guilt of sin and freedom from the controlling corruption of sin. Jesus, to return to our theme, is the remedy for what ails humanity. We need freedom from the penalty of sin and we need to be reconciled to God. Jesus accomplishes that. We need freedom from the power of sin, liberated then to become all that we were meant to be and all that we were designed to be. Free to be that which is truly human. Free to fulfill our purpose as human beings. The purpose that is expressed in our families and in our marriages and in our vocations. Liberated then to be all that. How does that happen? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just turn to Him. Don't let the moment go by. Don't let the day go by. Don't let this just be another Easter Sunday to be followed by an Easter Sunday the following year. Let this be a milestone. Let this be the turning point in your life where finally you come face to face with the living God, and in Jesus' name, you turn to Him. And you turn away from the old ways and you turn to God in repentance and faith in Jesus' name. As we pray together.